We are in the midst of our summer sermon series. We're preaching through Philippians, if you've been here. And we do that every summer. We kind of take a book of the Bible and just sort of try to work our way through it throughout the summer. And so Steve and I have kind of been tag-teaming this a little bit. And if you have a Bible this morning, we are in Philippians chapter 3, if you'd like to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, want to borrow one, we have Bibles in the chairs, those hardback burgundy Bibles that are scattered throughout. You're welcome to borrow one of those. And if you're not quite sure where Philippians is in the New Testament, you can go to the front of the Bible. There's a table of contents, and you can look it up there. It'll give you a page number. You can turn to it. And we're going to be specifically looking at chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, this morning. And, of course, we'll put all the scriptures on the screen as well. While you're finding that, I just want to do a quick reminder that starting tomorrow night and Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, we're having what we call Fam Jam. And it's about 2 hours of just great family fun. We're going to have a wonderful family worship service every night and then some incredibly fun activities for the entire family. So whether you have little kids, middle schoolers, teenagers, we'd love for you to come and be a part of this. It's the first time we've done this. We typically do traditional vacation Bible school every summer, but we're trying something a little different this year. So we would love for you to come. It's absolutely free, and you can sign up online. You can sign up out here in the lobby today as well. We also still have opportunities to serve, so maybe you'd like to come and volunteer and help. We'd love for you to do that. You can see any one of our staff wearing those bright orange Fam Jam t-shirts, and they'd be happy to tell you how you can get plugged in. So I hope to see you tomorrow night. We're going to have a great time. And Jeremy will tell you more about it at the end. Philippians chapter 3 this morning. And I'm going to look at verses 1 through 11. And what I think is perhaps one of the most important passages, paragraphs in all of Scripture. And I can say that about a lot of passages of Scripture, but this is certainly one. And I was talking to Jimmy between services. This is a passage of Scripture that there's really probably absolutely no way that I will do it justice in the next 40 minutes. And it's a passage of Scripture that probably has marinated in my life for 20 plus years and at different times, hearing certain people unpack it and talk about it, studying it in Bible study groups with other people, just meditating on myself. It's probably taken that long for this to really impact my life to the degree that it has. And I would say to you that this passage and the truths in there have impacted my life significantly over the years. And so what I hope this morning is that it'll be a catalyst perhaps wherever you're at this morning. If you're here and you're not even a Christian, you don't know Christ, and maybe you're here because somebody has nagged you to death and you finally gave in. Maybe they promised you lunch if you'd come, or maybe you're seriously seeking. You're interested. Like, I got questions. Wherever you may be there, I hope this morning that God will show you some things, some truths about what it is to be a Christian, what it is to know Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you would profess to be a Christian, but maybe there's a dryness in your life. Maybe you've even entertained thoughts of like, man, there's got to be more to it than my experience. I would say that I believe there is, if that's where you're at. I found myself there and still do at times. And there is so much more that I think we fail to really step into and experience and live out on a regular basis. And that's what this passage speaks to us about today. So I'm very excited to share some of these things with you, and we want to dive into that. Let me start out by asking you a question. Do you ever come across statements, maybe on television or even among friends or things you read about, that you hear this and you're just like, is that true? Can that really happen? Can anybody really do that? Is that even possible? I think one of the places we see this predominantly is in the infomercials, the as seen on TV gadgets and gizmos. Years ago, I worked at a camp down in Smithville, Tennessee. And during the summers, it was crazy busy, long hours, didn't have a lot of money. And through the summer, it was always kind of a challenge to get in town and get a haircut. And I kind of like to keep my hair fairly short. And so I decided to experiment that summer with cutting my own hair, and which I found was quite difficult, especially in the back, because you're using the mirror and everything's backwards and your brain just, it was bad. And so I wore a hat a lot because I tried and it sometimes just looked really bad. And but there was this commercial that came out about this gizmo that I was like, this could be it, right? The Flowbee, you remember that? It was like, man, you can't mess it up. I mean, just stick that thing on and go. And there's no mess. It even vacuums the hair, you know, as it's cutting it. And did anybody have a Flowbee, by the way? Anybody ever experience, a couple of experiment with those things? You know, I never did. I never, you know, had the courage to get them. But I thought, man, that could be great. But I always had that question, like, does that really work? I mean, or that just like mess your hair up bad? Does it really work? Here's another one more recently that I really would like to get this product and try this. You know the Flex Seal where the guy like cuts the hole in the boat and he sprays that screen door with this stuff and he's like, look, it actually floats. I'm like, really? Does that really work? Is there actually like something under there? You know, I mean, they've staged this. I don't know, but I'd like to know. It's like, does stuff really work? Because if it does, that would be amazing. Now, this last one, I actually can attest because I actually own this. I don't know if you've ever seen the commercial about that magic mesh. You know, it's like, say goodbye to that old screen door that's always, you know, it's just like, put this thing in. It's got these magnets. You see the people in the infomercial. They just kind of walk in and out, and it just opens, and it whoop, closes right back. I can tell you, I've got one. It's in my office right now. If you want to see it, I've got a door that goes outside to the stairwell, and I can tell you that this thing is wonderful, and it works great as long as you don't go in and out of it. I mean, just standing there, it's fantastic. But if you go, I mean, I've got it duct taped. I've got nails. I mean, it's just like it falls. I mean, it's not that effort. You walk in, the thing falls apart. The magnets have come. I mean, it's just, I'm like, really? So here's the thing. We hear these infomercials, and man, they just proclaim, this thing is great. What Jim and I were talking about back there, remember some of the things? Remember the Mr. Atlas? You take those pills. Remember in the old magazine, the comic books, you take those pills, and you get this great body? My thing was always, I wanted the x-ray glasses, you know, as a young boy, right? You know, it's like, I wonder if that really works. That would be awesome. So, but you know, it's all these claims like, is that really true? Does that really work? Well, in this passage in Philippians chapter 3, it starts out, Paul makes one of those statements, and he does that really throughout Philippians. He makes some statements, you're kind of like, is that even real? Could anyone really do that, know that, experience that? And he starts out here in Philippians chapter 3, and if you look there at verse 1, Paul begins this chapter, and he says this. He says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. He says, guys, whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. Now, those kind of things have over the years become Christian cliches, you know, things we just say, oh, trust the Lord, brother, you know, how's it going? Good, praise the Lord, God's good. And we just sort of, these things just kind of come out of our mouths without even thinking sometimes. I mean, it happens every Sunday. You see, I mean, out in the, it probably happened today out here. People come in, it's like, hey, how's it going? You're fine, it's good, God's good. And then the reality is like, it's not really fine. It really kind of stinks, but that's what you say, right? And so Paul starts out and he says, whatever happens, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but a lot of times when I'm reading scripture or studying through the Bible, a lot of times I just kind of breeze right past the first verse. Because typically it's like verses 4 and 5 that really gets, you know, it gets the good. But it's like, this is one of those verses where you need to stop and say, really? Whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord? Because I don't know about you, but my experience in the last 47 years has been everything that happens isn't what I would call rejoicing in the Lord type of stuff. Now, some things are. I mean, I've rejoiced in the Lord. I remember the first time I saw, our first biological child and that ultrasound. I was just like, oh my goodness, that's incredible. Especially after having, you know, several years of struggling kind of with infertility and wondering if we would ever conceive, and then seeing that baby on that ultrasound is just like, wow, that's a rejoice in the Lord moment. But I can tell you there have been a lot of other times that weren't rejoice in the Lord moments. Same setting, and we're sitting there and the doctor's listening and says, guys, I don't hear a heartbeat. I don't think there's going to be a baby. that's not a, that's like, is that a rejoice in the Lord moment? Context of this passage, Paul is writing this letter, and he's writing it from prison. He's in prison in Rome. And it, don't think like county jails like today. You know, I mean, this was, these were rough settings. And he's the uncertainty of any day they may come in and call for him and take him out and behead him. They did that. And he's writing from prison, and he's writing to believers in Philippi. And in those days, it wasn't real popular to be a follower of this Jesus movement thing. The established religion didn't like you. The unreligious people, you were a nuisance to them. They didn't understand you. So it wasn't a great time to be a believer. And so you got a guy in a bad situation writing to people in tough situations, and he's saying, whatever happens, brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. I mean, I think it's okay for us to stop and say, really? Is that for real? I mean, is that even? Because here's the reality, guys. Whatever can sometimes be pretty hard. Whatever happens. And sometimes what happens is not great. Proverbs 27:1 reminds us of this. When it says this, it says, don't brag about tomorrow, since you don't know what the day will bring. How true is that? I do a lot of marriage counseling here at the River. And there's two different types of couples, two main scenarios. One is the premarital counseling. And this is the guy and the gal that's, you know, just madly in love, and they want to get married, and they come in, and, you know, you wouldn't even have to know. I mean, I could not even know, like, who it is and what am I doing. I could walk in, and I could probably say, oh, this is premarital counseling. Because they're, like, on top of each other, you know. It's like, sometimes I think, do I need to, like, put a cushion, but, you know. And it's like, they're just like, woo-hoo, you know, and everything is great. I mean, and I, you know, I try to talk to them about things, like, you know, and they're like, oh, yes, you know. And every question is positive. And it's like, now, how are you going to handle this? Oh, we're going to handle it perfect. And, you know, one of the big questions is like, well, what are you going to do when you disagree? Oh, well, we're going to talk about it, and we're going to listen to each other, and we're, you know, right, you know, I'm listening, and I'm thinking, okay, that's the right answer, you know, that's the right answer, good luck with that, right, you know, it's like, you're clueless, right, you have no idea, but it's just a mindset, it's like, we're in love, and I mean, I'm perfect, she's perfect, I mean, what could go wrong, let's just get through this so we can get married, and you're just, okay. So you got that scenario. Then you walk in the door, and it's this couple, and they've been married, you know, 7+ years, and you walk in, and she's on, and he's like sitting across the room, or, and you just, the vibe immediately is kind of like, ugh. That's those days when I'm kind of like, who's hiring? You know, it's like, man. And so, and I mean, and sometimes that's bad. I mean, I've literally had to get between, I have physically had to stand up and get between a husband and wife because I was afraid for him. I'm not lying. I looked at him and I said, do you have somebody you can stay with tonight? You do not, it would not be wise for you to be in the house with this woman. I think she may kill you. I mean, it was bad. And so, but here's, what's the difference? What's the difference? Whatever. Whatever happens. And sometimes whatever is hard. You know, nobody expects to lose their job first year of marriage. Nobody expects the plant to close. Nobody expects to be relocated. Nobody expects, I had a dear friend from high school. And her husband, they got married in their last year of college, of grad school. Both were pharmacists, just, you know, headed towards what looked like it was going to be just an awesome life. And first year of marriage, he goes in for a routine checkup. Doctor says, hey, how long has it been since you've had a chest x-ray? And he says, oh, I don't know. Do a chest x-ray. They find a tumor the size of a plate. They start chemo and radiation. They're able to shrink it. They do surgery. They appear to successfully get this out. And it's like, hey, this went well. But here's where you'll probably never have children. You just need to know that. A couple years later, I mean, they walk through that. They try a couple years later. They have a little girl. Beautiful little girl. You know, God is faithful. It's like rejoicing in the Lord. Yes, this is rejoicing in the Lord moments. You know, we're cancer free. We got a little girl. 2 years later, little girl's 2 years old. She's feeling bad. They go into the hospital. They discover a brain tumor. A week later, she's gone. I have no words. I was like, man, this is unbelievable. To watch them try to walk through that. They did. They survived. They walked through that. Several years later, they were able to have other children. They adopted. And then about 3 or 4 months ago, they find out his cancer is back. And just last month, they had to remove majority of his leg. You never know. You never know. Nobody expects that kind of trauma. And you know, in this room, many of you know what I'm talking about. You've walked it, you've lived it, you've experienced it. It's life isn't rejoice in the Lord type moments. So it begs the question of like, is this real? Is this seriously? You're telling me whatever happens, rejoice in the Lord. Whatever, good or bad, tough, easy, rejoice in the Lord. And Paul says there, he says, I never get tired of telling you these things. Can I be honest with you? I do. I get tired sometimes of looking at couples and saying, I don't have a magic wand. I don't have a magic pill for you. I don't have an easy answer. I don't even know what it looks like to trust the Lord, but I know that's what you're going to have to do. I get tired. Paul says, I never get tired of telling you this. I never get tired. He says, and I do this to safeguard your faith. He says, whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Many of you perhaps know the story of Horatio Spafford. He was the man that penned the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." A hymn that we've sung here. It's been sung in churches around the world for generations. And it's a beautiful hymn. It's rich with truth and theology. The backstory to this hymn is Horatio Spafford was a businessman attorney in the late 1800s in Chicago. His family was going on a trip across the ocean, across the Atlantic to Europe. And he had to take care of some business there in town. So he told his wife and 4 children, take the kids and you guys go on. I'll catch a next boat and I'll join you in a few days. The mother takes the 4 kids. They get on the boat. They set sail. About 4 days into the voyage across the Atlantic, they collide with another boat. The mom gathers the children on deck of the boat. They begin to pray, cry out to God, and suddenly the boat sinks. Moments later, a lifeboat comes through. There's a woman floating, clinging to life on some debris. They pick her up. It's Horatio's wife. They take her on across the ocean. She arrives in Europe. She telegraphs back home and simply says this, that all the children, basically all are lost save one. What do I do? He gets on a boat to head across the ocean to comfort his wife. About the point where the ship went down, the captain comes to him and says, sir, best our estimation, this is probably where the ship that carried your wife and children went down. One of Spafford's daughters that would be born to him and his wife later in life wrote that in that moment he went there to the outside on the boat and just reflecting on the tragedy and the great loss in his life. And it was in that moment that the Lord gave the words to this hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." Imagine this grieving father, and he's at the point where his 4 children have been lost forever. And in that moment, he reflects, and these words come. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. whatever my lot. Now, we sing that song and probably can sing it and be unemotionally attached, but imagine this father pondering the loss and thinking, whatever my lot, you've taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It's not well with my heart right now. It's not well with my mind, my emotions, but it's well with my soul. And listen to what he focuses on. He says, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control this thing I know. Let this control me, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, whatever happens, he says, it is well with my soul. How can it be? He said, because my sin, my wretched sin, my unrighteousness, all my shortcomings, all my darkness, all that stuff, not just some of it, but all of it, has been nailed to the cross. All of it has been placed on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died on the cross for my sins, and I don't bear the guilt and the punishment of that sin. And even though I am walking through great grief and trials have come, and this like sea billows roll, the difficulties and the sorrows is overwhelming to me right now. In the midst of this, I rejoice in the Lord because it is well with my soul. Because though this has been taken from me, this, the assurance, the blessed assurance of my salvation, cannot be taken away from me. And he says, I rejoice in that. I find comfort in that. Whatever happens, dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. How? Two things. Two things Paul focuses on here, and they're profound. And again, I'm going to share some things. There's no way I can do this justice, but just try to track with me. Number one, two things to rejoice in the Lord no matter what. Number one, you got to choose to rely on Christ alone, because it's the only thing that's guaranteed. It's the only thing that's foolproof. It's the only thing that is for sure and for certain. Rely on Christ alone. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you must be circumcised to be saved. And in this idea here, picture dogs. Some of you, I know you're dog lovers, and I love dogs. Don't think about, you know, Fido and Poochie and, you know, that nice little lovable dog. I mean, these are the menaces. These are the wild dogs that run around the village, and they defecate everywhere, and they eat everything, and they bite everything, and they bark, and they howl, and they're ugly, and they're nasty, and they stink, you know. And that's the picture here. He's saying, beware of these dogs, and he's using that image talking about people, religious people, who want to add on these requirements and these things you got to do, these hoops you got to jump through to be right with God. He says, beware of these dogs, these mutilators, and we could unpack a whole lot of there. He is really cutting them down, the religious elites of the day. He's saying, beware of these who say you got to be circumcised to be saved. He says, for we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised, because we rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We're not relying on something that's been done to us. We're not relying on something we have done. We're not relying on something we have or anything. We are relying on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. It's not about God loves me and my soul is right with God. My eternal destiny is secure. I am a follower of Christ. I am saved. I am born again. I am right with God, not because of anything I have done, but because of what he has done for me through Christ Jesus. I put no confidence in myself, in my abilities. And Paul goes on to say this. He says, though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. He says, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. Paul says, listen, if we're going into a spitting contest, if we're going to measure resumes and say who's the most worthy, Paul says, listen, hear my resume. He says, if anybody has reason to think they're okay with God because of who they are and what they've done, it would be me. And he said, listen to what he says. He says, verse 5, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. According to the law, that's what you're supposed to do. Perfect. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the right tribe. That was sort of the elite tribe. That was sort of, that. I mean, if you were part of that, that was just, whoo, that was hot dog. That was it. That was perfect. That was good stuff. He says, I'm a member of this tribe. I'm a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees, the religious elite, who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, well, I obeyed the law without fault. That's my resume. Now, that's a few thousand years ago. I mean, it's a different context. Sometimes we're kind of like, what is all that? Well, let's update the resume, okay? Let's update it for you in our language today. So here's my resume. If anybody has reason to think they're right with God and God likes them because of who they are and what they've done, it would be me, because here's my resume. Here it goes. I, of course, was born in Baptist Hospital. Ben Carson actually delivered me. He happened to be there. It was amazing. I was christened in Westminster Abbey by the Pope himself. And he proclaimed, what a beautiful child. My godparents were Billy Graham and Mother Teresa. I was homeschooled. I read only the KJV Bible. I use essential oils. I eat at Chick-fil-A because they're closed on Sundays. I recycle. You know what? I don't drink, chew, or smoke. I mean, this is my resume, right? Wow. Holy cow. That's what Paul is saying. He's like, man, all these things, and listen, first part of that stuff is not true, but I mean, a lot of it is. I mean, we got a whole shelf of essential oils. I don't know what they do, but I know when I'm feeling bad, I'm like, I don't know, my wife's like, you got an oil, you got something you can pour on me, or I can swallow, or something. I'm like, I'm just, you know, but here's the thing. Paul's saying, listen, he says, man, if anybody had reason to say, hey, I've got it together, he said, it's me because of all these things. And in their culture, in their context, the things he describes, that was a big deal. And many, many felt they were in right standing with God because of those things. And I wonder if some people today think, hey, I'm right because of the things I do. I go to the right church. I read the right Bible. I've been baptized the right way. I've had the right experiences. I've had the right things. I've said the right prayer. I mean, all these things that we sometimes think, this is why. But Paul says, you rejoice in the Lord because you are trusting and relying in Christ and Christ alone. Your hope of being right with God, of being loved by God, is not because of who you are, where you were born, what your name is, what your last name is, or anything. He said, it is because of what Christ has done and nothing else. The truth of the matter is, here's what God thinks about your righteousness, about the things you do that perhaps we think make us right with God. Paul says here down in verse 7, he says, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. The original Greek word there for garbage, it means one of two things. It either means that the table scraps, the chewed up, spit out junk on the table that gets scraped off into a bucket and fed to the dogs. It either means that, or the stuff that comes out of the dog after he eats all that junk. It's one of those two things. And they're both gross, right? And offensive. It's like, oh my goodness, Steve, really? It's almost lunchtime. Ugh. And hundreds of years later, the prophet Isaiah said this. in Isaiah 64:6, he said, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags." Our righteous efforts, our efforts to make ourselves right with God, to think we are okay with God, he said, it's just like filthy rags. And if I really wanted to offend you and disgust you, I would unpack what the Hebrew words for filthy rags are. It's disgusting. But the point of Scripture is this: our efforts to think we could be good enough for God to love us, to earn our favor with God, in God's mind, those kind of efforts are disgusting. They're offensive to Him. Why? Does He want us to be good? Not, yes, but not to earn His love, not to be made right with Him. When we try to do that and we think we're doing it, it's an offense to God, because in essence what we're saying, God, I don't know why you put your son on that cross. I mean, just give me enough time and I'll figure this out. I'll get it right. I mean, I don't know why you went through all that pain and agony and why he suffered like that for me, because I can get there on my own. And that's an offense to a holy God that says, you had no hope outside of my son, my perfect, sinless son, taking your crud and your junk and all your offenses and putting them on him and he dying for them. Outside of that, you have no hope. I don't care who you think you are, you have no hope. And if we think we could do it on our own or add something to it to make it better, that is an offense to God. And so Paul says, listen, if you're going to be able to rejoice in the Lord no matter what, you better first and foremost understand that you are relying and trusting in Christ and Christ alone to be made right with God. And here's why there's no joy in trying to be right with God in and of your own abilities. Because here's what I've seen and experienced. Those who try to earn favor with God, those who try to earn their salvation end up with experiencing one of two things. They either end up impressed or depressed. They either end up impressed with themselves and totally confused, totally thinking, I've got this. I'm doing all right at this. God must really, really be pleased with me. God must really be like, wow, you are doing it. You are knocking it out. But the reality is, for that person, joy doesn't follow that. You know what follows? It's pride. Wow, I am really impressed with me. And I am so good at this, and all of a sudden, all I can see is how everybody else is falling short. And so I just live my life pointing out everybody else's mistakes. Not able to see my own, because I think I'm above that. I'm doing it. Look how good I am. The other effect of this is, the other end of it is just depression. Because you try and you try and you try and you try, and it's an impossible task. You try and you try and you try, and you fail and you fail and you fail, and eventually you're just like, I can't do this. Maybe there is no hope for me. If I got to live up to this standard, maybe there is no hope for me. I can't do it. How in the world? I must be that exception that God can't love me, because I just can't live up. I can't live up to what everybody tells me that I'm supposed to do and be. And you just get depressed. And that's where I was. Just thinking, this is crazy. I guess I'm going to hell, because I just can't do this. And then the light comes on and the Spirit of God says, listen, it is Ephesians 2:8-9. God saved you by his grace when you believed. It's not God saved you by his grace when you finally got your act together. God saved you by his grace when you finally started reading the right Bible. God saved you by his grace when you finally decided to get baptized. God saved you by his grace when you finally decided to do this, when you finally decided to give this up, when you finally decided to go to the right church, when you finally decided to... it says God saved you by his grace when you believed. That's what Jesus said. That's what it said about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, to all those who did two things, to all those who believed him and received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. They believed he is who he claims to be, the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, and they receive him as their Savior. It's not anything I do. He said, it's the gift of God, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done so that none of us can boast about it. It's not about me, it's about him. And Paul says the key to joy, the key to not being impressed with yourself and thus proud and unhappy, and the key to not being depressed because you can't do it, is to recognize that you can't do it, but God's done it for you in Christ. And he calls you not to live up to it, but he calls you to believe. And that's where it begins, by believing in Christ. And then the good deeds that I do are a result of the transformation that's taken place. And it's done out of a heart of gratitude, not out of a desperate heart trying to please someone. He says the first thing is you've got to choose to trust in Christ alone. The second thing, if we're going to be able to rejoice in the Lord no matter what, is to choose to know Christ above all. A lot of us get to that place where we recognize it's not about me and there's nothing I can do. And we come to that place where we're just saying, I cry out to God and I get it. It's not about me and I want to choose Christ and Christ alone and receive Christ as my Savior and Lord and become a Christian, become a follower of Christ. And then we stop. I mean, when we keep coming to church, maybe go to Bible studies, but that's about it. It really doesn't impact our life. It's just kind of like, yeah, I did the deed, and so I'm good. You know, I'm probably going to go to heaven when it's all said and done. But Paul says if you're really going to be able to rejoice in the Lord, whatever happens, you got to choose to know Christ, above all. Listen to what he says there in verse 8. He says, yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it as garbage so that I could gain Christ. The verbiage he uses here and on throughout that down in verse 10, he says, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. The word here is full of meaning. The know here is like I want to be intimately acquainted with him. I want to be in relationship with him, giving and taking. I receive and I know and I hear and I listen and I respond. It's a relationship. It's not this static thing. It's not just an empty intellectual belief, but it's an ongoing relationship that I experience. I gain Christ in my life. I pursue him. I keep coming to him. I keep saying, I want to know more. There has to be more. There has to be more. I want to know and experience more of what it is to know Christ. And that's where I found myself, professing Christian. I go to church. Most of the time I do these things, and yet I met a guy in college, and I realized, man, he talked like he had just hung out with Jesus hours earlier. And I'm like, man, why are you talking with Christ? What are you talking about? He would share things the Lord has put on his heart, and I'm just kind of like, I grew up in church. I would consider myself fairly religious, and I don't understand what you're talking about. He's like, yeah, I was spending time with the Lord this morning, and I'm just like, what is that? You were spending time with the Lord? And in hanging out with this guy, he began to show me and teach me and mentor me and disciple me and what it really understood. And I came to passages like this in Ephesians chapter 1 where Paul is praying for the believers. And he says this, he says, I pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. I'm like, I believe God's all powerful, but I don't really understand it. He said, this is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand. And then in chapter 3, he says, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your heart as you trust him. Your roots will go down deep into God's love and keep you strong. You may have the power to understand as all God's people should. If you underline things in your Bible, you ought to underline that. As all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. I'm reading that and I'm like, I don't understand that. I still sometimes even struggle with, does he even love me? I mean, it's like, really? That I would understand this. May you experience, verse 19, the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. The first 20-some years of my walk with Christ would not be described by full of life and power, fully understanding how deep and wide and high and long his love for me is. It would not be characterized by that. It was really just kind of a dull, boring existence. I went to church and sometimes I felt pretty good. Sometimes I didn't, depending on kind of what the sermon was. And I mean, this was just it. Didn't really seem to impact my life at all. I didn't really think about God until the next Sunday. Unless something bad happened. And then I would pray. But that was it. It was just like, this, there's got to be more than this. And as I got to reading the Bible and reading these passages, like, the Bible shouts to me, yes, there is so much more than that. If that's all you're experiencing, you are so not getting it. And then coming face to face with another believer who was walking this out and living this and was truly rejoicing no matter what happened, I was like, wow, I want to know this. And I want to know Christ like that. And he began to teach me and show me and help me to understand that. And it began to change my life. If I want to be able to rejoice in the Lord no matter what, I've got to be trusting, choosing to trust Christ alone. Putting no confidence in my flesh and who I am, thinking I'm anything, but it's all about him. And I got to choose to know him above all. I like what one pastor said, Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, he said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He says, almost Paul is encouraging us, don't be an alcoholic, but be a Christaholic. Make Christ the thing that consumes you in your life. Don't be a workaholic. Don't be a me-aholic. Don't be a social media-aholic. Put in whatever you want to put in there, but be a Christaholic. Make that your passion. Make that the thing that you just get consumed with, knowing him and what it means to walk in that power and that life that he has. Because if you're not, you're missing it. You're missing it. You are still trying to get it done and hold up under all of life's uncertainties in your own strength. And I can just tell you, good luck with that. We need Christ. So what do? Read your Bible. Read your Bible. It's amazing the research and the studies today that consistently show that a majority of people that profess to be Christians have no clue what the Bible says. They don't read it. They don't read it. We're doing Facebook and Pinterest and Instagram and tweeting and blogging, but we don't read the Bible. We really have no idea what it says. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Instead of sitting down in those 10 minutes and checking Facebook, take a look. Philippians. Hey, it's four chapters. You can probably read it in 15 minutes. Just read it. Wow, what does it say? Find you a small group that's studying the Bible. And start asking questions and learning from others. There's great resources. I want to give you two. I'm going to leave you with two that have had a profound impact on me outside of the Word of God. And I've read a lot of books, but these two, their impact continues to stick. Two books. One is called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. I've read it many times. It's a quick read. It's just a little short book, 100-some pages. But it is profound, just the calling us to continue to pursue God. There is so much to be obtained if we pursue him. And yet so many never experience it because they don't pursue him. The other one is Experiencing God, and it's more of a study. But it's very easy to understand, but it had a profound impact on me just understanding what it is to really know Christ. I don't know where you're at this morning. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, man, I pray that your eyes would be open to understand, man, how much God loves you. That he gave his son to die on the cross for you, and there is a life that you can have and know beyond what you have right now. If you're a Christian, and maybe you're like I have been for so many years, and it's just dry and lifeless, and you're like, man, I don't know Christ. I don't have a relationship with him. I'm pretty sure I'm saved and going to heaven, but beyond that, I don't think about him. He doesn't really impact my life. I would just encourage you, don't settle for that. Don't settle for that. There is so much more. Choose to pursue him above all else. I would encourage you to do that. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you for your word. God, thank you for whetting our appetite, just reminding us that there is so much more than what most of us settle for. God, trying to find purpose and meaning and fulfillment in and of ourselves is futile because we can't do it. Trying to earn your love and your favor is a frustrating, discouraging effort that's either going to leave us depressed or highly impressed with ourselves and deceived. Because, God, there is nothing we can do. You have done it for us, God, through Christ Jesus. And you invite us into that relationship with your Son, whereby we find life, we find purpose, we find meaning, things begin to make sense. And above all, we find that joy, that blessed assurance in our soul that no matter what my lot, it is well with my soul. I can rejoice in the Lord no matter what, because I am trusting in Christ alone and I am making the pursuit of Him above all others. God, I pray you would just speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, draw us unto you today. God, let this be a catalyst in our lives to begin to alter perhaps the course and direction of our lives for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.